Morning all. My name's Adriel. I'm a student minister here at SNAC, and I'd love to echo Mike's warm welcome to you all, particularly if it's your first time. Hope you're right at home. Why don't we start by praying together, shall we? Father, as we read this precious psalm, we pray that we would study David's words and hear your voice through them. We pray that we would learn from his errors and enjoy the correction that he himself enjoyed. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Many of you will have got to know me over the course of the year that I've been around, but there's one thing you might not know about me, and maybe didn't want to know, which is that, like almost every other hack guitarist on the planet, I've tried my hand at writing some songs. Yeah, that's right. That's your Sunday Adriel fact. Now, there's been many excellent songwriters through history, and despite my many efforts, I'm not sure I'm one of them. But one thing I do appreciate about a song is its ability to express the otherwise inexpressible. Music treads that line between the conscious and the subconscious, the thinking and the feeling. And I heard of a description of music by a great Hungarian composer, George Sell, and I think it really puts a finger on that tension. He said, "In music, one must think with the heart and feel with the brain." And I think that's the realm in which the Psalms operate. It's how God does his surgery on us by them. The Psalms are the songbook of the Bible. And as biblical songs, they fuse that the thought theology and the felt experience of God's people. And they fuse them not to confuse them, but to integrate them. So that when we experience the highs and the lows of life, our theology kicks in. And when we think wondrous thoughts of the true and living God, our hearts are engaged. And even as we heard Psalm 32 read out to us earlier, maybe you had a sense of that. We feel the weight of the writer David's sin, the relief of David's confession, and the joy of his forgiveness. And a theology of sin is felt, and the joy of forgiveness is understood. To set the stage, I thought our study of Psalm 32 might benefit from considering the psalm's context within the whole book. So I know that we're generally more inclined to think about context where we're in an epistle or a gospel. But the psalms have their own contexts too. And you might notice that the contents of the book of Psalms have been arranged into five books. If we can bring up the slide, please. So each of the books has a distinct theme and role. I'm sure you didn't expect to see some Microsoft Excel this morning. But there we are. And we might describe each book as something of an act in a play, each contributing to a broad narrative that progresses through the Psalms from kingship to exile and return. And it climaxes in that noisy set of Psalms of praise at the end of book 5, which means it's a story with a joyful ending. And book 1 of the Psalms is the book in which Psalm 32 is placed, and it focuses on David's kingship. Not to present David as the ultimate king, far from that. He's a king, though worshipful, who is plagued by enemies and sickness, and, as is pertinent to our psalm today, his own sin. A king who in many ways is more like you and me than the peerless king presented in the psalm of Psalm 1 and 2. So as we consider the context, I think it's particularly worth us having Psalms 1 and 2 in the back of our mind. It was very helpful that Mike alerted to us to the beginning of Psalm 1, because there's lots of similarities. You might know Psalm 1 and 2, they're read as one psalm together. And as a heading psalm, it sort of sets the agenda for the entire book of Psalms. In fact, the rest of the Psalms can be described as a meditation on Psalms 1 and 2. And its vision of a king appointed by God to save his people and judge his enemies. And interestingly, Psalm 32 sounds a lot like Psalm 1 and 2 in many ways. One thing I love about music scores is the way that they bring a melody back in different aspects of the suites. And you might call it something of a motif, like in Beethoven's 5th. Da-da-da-da, da-da-da-da. And Psalm 32 is very clearly part of Psalm 1 and 2's suite. It plays similar lyrical melodies, but with slight variations. So, for example, both of our psalms open with the question of what the happy or the blessed life is. So you'll see both openings there. And those underlined words, though translated differently in our Bibles, they're identical in the original language. Not only that, both Psalms teach about those who reject God and his king. So while Psalm 1 and 2 describes the wise person who loves the Lord's instruction, who meditates on it day and night, Psalm 32 deals with the wise person who loves God's forgiveness. If you've got your Bibles open, that'll be wonderful. And if you're following along the weekly snack, you'll see where we're headed in the outline. That the key to happiness is forgiveness. And the key to forgiveness is confession. So confess and rejoice. And that third point, that's really the big thrust of the psalm. That if we've understood what God is teaching in the passage, then we'll be those who open the floodgates of confession to our God, and so have the floodgates of rejoicing opened within us. So let's start with that first point there. The key to happiness is forgiveness. You'll see from the outset that that psalm is attributed to David. And this helps us. This helps us because it links us to a person, and therefore a history. So it was likely written in the aftermath of David's adultery with Bathsheba and the subsequent murder of Uriah, as the prophet Nathan confronted him, which you can read about in 2 Samuel. Now, we don't know for sure if that's the case, if this psalm refers to it specifically, because David's sin is not mentioned. And it could very well have been an ongoing sin that David was battling with. But what's clear here is that the focus is on David's sinfulness and on God's forgiveness. Would you have a look with me in verse 1? How joyful is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How joyful is the man the Lord does not charge with sin, and whose spirit is no deceit. If you looked at the repeated words in this opening, you notice it's laden with mention of sin and transgression, and yet also repeated mention of joy. And it begs the question, how can these seemingly mutually exclusive ideas coexist in the same breath? And it's because each mention of wrongdoing is met with a mention of God's mercy. David's transgression, it's forgiven. David's sin, it's covered. David's iniquity, not charged against him. And so the sinner can be joyful. That charge word, you'll see there in verse 2, recalls when God credits Abraham with righteousness while still a sinner. The verses that the Apostle Paul later quotes in Romans 4, we had that read for us earlier, to show that righteousness is by faith and not works. And the sense of verse 2 is that God has wiped the sinner's debts clear. It's like God opens a big spreadsheet of our sin and hits select all and delete. But to seek forgiveness, you need to acknowledge your sin, don't you? No one thinks to fix something unless it's broken. Well, in this sinner's instance, in verse 2, we read that there was no deceit. There was no pretending that everything was fine. There was no self-delusion of self-righteousness. David ultimately faced the facts of his wrongdoing and its seriousness. I think these opening verses, they teach us the principle that forgiveness is the key to happiness. But David's testimony in verses 3 and 4 make the point by comparison, because they show us the heart-rending alternative when David hid away from God. So would you look with me at verse 3? It reads, "When I kept silent, my bones became brittle from my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy on me. My strength was drained as in the summer's heat." Such powerful language, isn't it? I feel like I'm wasting away just reading it. Maybe you do too. And it's a description of sin sickness, isn't it? And while it's possible that David did sin, suffer physically as a consequence of his sin, I think it reads as a metaphor here. David's feeling crushing guilt for his sin. And he's describing that sensation as having brittle bones, the weight of God's hand heavy on him, and strength drained as in the summer's heat. I think we might be forgiven for forgetting what summer's heat really feels like, given La Nina and all that as we look out the window. But maybe it would do us some good to remember. The oppression of the thick, hot air making existence itself effortful, the way it saps us of our capacity to think, to move, to work, even to rest. This guilt feels like a disease that ravages our bodies, and that's what it's like to hold on to our sin and refuse to own up. We feel choked. We feel like a shadow of ourselves. Then rejoicing and wholeness just feels so far off. But David remembers how he felt when he kept silent before God in verse 3. And rather than use his mouth to ask God for forgiveness for his sin, ironically, instead, he's groaning under its painful effect. And maybe we're like that too. Rather than come to God with our sin, for whatever reason, we prefer an echo chamber of our guilty thoughts. And we wait the feelings out and try life as business as usual. Try and walk the guilt off like it was just a minor sports injury. But we would struggle to think of when that approach was ever a winning strategy in bringing restoration when there's been wrongdoing in a relationship. Now, what we really need to do is seek reconciliation with our God. Come to the Most High who makes himself near to lowly sinners like us and ask forgiveness from our steadfast friend, the friend against whom we've sinned. When we're wrong, we wrong anyone else, we might feel like we can sort of get away with it. We might resign to just putting out of our minds and getting on with life, letting the relationship take the hit. But our relationship with God, it's the rudder that steers our entire lives, isn't it? And being right with him is the key to our joy. How joyful is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How joyful is the man the Lord does not charge with sin and whose spirit is no deceit. That parallel to the opening verses of Psalm 1 and 2, I think is quite significant here. It causes us to hold both accounts of the wicked and the righteous side by side. So if you remember, Psalm 1 and 2 presents the wise as those who love God's law and the foolish as those who scoff at it. And so we might be tempted to think, okay, well, the happy life, that must be the sinless life, and that only the wicked sin. But I think Psalm 32 really helpfully develops that picture for us. Because the wise and the foolish, they're all sinners. We're all sinners. But the wise one, the righteous one, is the one who acknowledges their sin and seeks forgiveness from God. Though sinners, we can be wise by seeking forgiveness. And it begs the question, how? How do we obtain forgiveness? And that brings us to our second point. The key to happiness is forgiveness, and the key to forgiveness is confession. Would you read with me in verse 5? Reading from verse 5. Then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not conceal my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you took away the guilt of my sin. So after squirming under the strain of his guilt in verses 3 and 4, David finally speaks to God, and he asks for forgiveness. He confesses, and he resolves in his heart, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. And as he does, at the end of verse 5, he says of God, you took away the guilt of my sin. So as David uncovers his sin to God, God covers it. It's like revealing this horrible debt that David couldn't pay, and God just comes over with his bank card, and it's gone. Confession leads to forgiveness. And I'm sure we've all had different experiences of seeking forgiveness from people that we've wronged in the past. I'm sure some were more pleasant than others, some were more complicated than others. And maybe as you look back, owning up has really cost you in one way or another. What I find amazing here is there are no conditions stated here. There's no paperwork. There's no lengthy arbitration process to settle damages. And there are no questions from God. There's no pushback. There's no punishment here. It's just forgiveness. We don't need anyone else involved in that process. We can pray to God and we can tell him what we've done. Ask for forgiveness, just like David, and have it instantly. And when David finally opens his mouth to confess to God, it's amazing. It's like that illness just tumbles out of his mouth with him. And maybe you've had the same experience as you've confessed your sin. So yeah, the regret remains and the anger at sin remains. But the feeling of alienation with God, it dissolves and it's replaced with intimacy as the sin is exposed and dealt with and forgotten. As far as the east is from the west, so far does God remove our transgressions from us. You'll notice a few selahs throughout the psalm. There's one at the end of verse 4 and verse 5 and verse 7. And these are a bit like a rest marker in music. If anyone plays an instrument or has seen notation, there's a little zigzaggy thing. And here's where the band would have stopped. They would have stopped playing at these points in the song, maybe for a scripture reading or for a prayer. And can you imagine the musical effect of that pause, the halt at the end of verse 5? You took away the guilt of my sin. And then rest. No comebacks. No more echo chamber of accusation. No more groaning under that unbearable weight of one's own sin. No more doing our utmost to run and hide from God like Adam and Eve in the garden after their sin. The final word after seeking forgiveness is that God takes it away. Hallelujah. So where does that leave us? Point three. So confess and rejoice. So confess and rejoice. Verses 6 through 11, they're David's instructions to his hearers. And he makes his plea known in verse 6, if you'll look with me. Therefore, let everyone who is faithful pray to you at a time that you may be found. When great floodwaters come, they will not reach him. You are my hiding place. You protect me from trouble. You surround me with joyful shouts of deliverance. David, he's praying here that his people will confess their sin and come to God while they can. So he's not saying that Christians are in danger of judgment if they haven't confessed one sin, if they've just forgotten one to confess. Because later on in verse 10, you'll see he writes that many pains come to the wicked, but the one who trusts in the Lord will have faithful love surrounding him. So no, trusting in Jesus is sufficient for dealing with all of our sin, past, present, and future, and even those that we neither remember nor realize. But David looks back at a time. He looks back at a time when he was too stubborn to come to God with his sin and seek mercy. And he knows that he was living just like the wicked who live without any reference to God. That image in verse 6 and 7 is the ark and the flood, isn't it? The waters that come rushing in, the final worldwide judgment. And David's instruction to his people, I think it's really clear here. He's saying, if you're living like you have no sin, or if you think you can deal with your sin on your own, I mean, don't be a fool. Come to God now. Don't delay. Don't presume on God's patience and think you can bear the weight on your own. And of this side of the cross, of course, we would rightly say, turn and trust in the Lamb of God, the sin bearer. I love that bit in Luke's gospel where Peter, he meets Jesus for the first time and he says to him, go away from me because I'm a sinful man. But of course, that's why Jesus came near, to bring forgiveness to a world under judgment. And he instructs us not only in the repentance and belief, but in the everyday confession, just as we prayed before in the Lord's Prayer. Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. I mentioned that book one of the Psalms shows David as being much more like us than the Christ. And I think that's a big help as we come to understand this psalm, Psalm 32. So yes, like the Christ, David was a king. Yet unlike Jesus, David was a sinner like us. And so in his leadership as king, David teaches the people to come to God and seek forgiveness as he did. So look with me at verse 8. It says, I will instruct you and show you the way to go. With my eye upon you, I will give counsel. Do not be like a horse or mule without understanding that must be controlled with bit and bridle, or else it will not come near you. Now, I've got a friend staying with me from London at the moment. We studied together overseas. And he was telling me about a time he went horse riding. And he couldn't remember whether it was in Canada or New Zealand, which said to me he either does a lot of traveling or a lot of horse riding, or both. But he recalled a time when he was on the side of a mountain, on a really precarious path, and there were a series of riders ahead of him and behind him, and it was just a few meters away from a sheer drop. And for whatever reason, his horse just kept on veering towards towards the precipice. And he kept on having to like sort of steer it back. And it was really terrifying. It felt death-defying and life-threatening that this horse wouldn't listen to its rider. And I think David's warning us against being that sort of stubborn, the sort of stubbornness that comes from not understanding, like a mule that won't come into the barn when the farmer tries to lead it and then gets struck down in a hailstorm. So if David says stubbornness comes from misunderstanding, what might we misunderstand that stops us from opening our mouths to confess? Well, I think we may not comprehend the goodness of God's forgiving character. And maybe as you look back, you haven't experienced that sort of forgiveness in your relationships. Or maybe you yourself, you're very slow to forgive and you hold people's sins against them. I can see myself in both those camps. And so maybe we're skeptical when we hear of this really safe and gracious forgiveness that comes from God. We might not be used to receiving generous mercy. We might not be used to showing generous mercy. But David's testimony is true. He wants us to learn from what he learned, from what God showed him, that he's a God of instant and complete forgiveness. So we may misunderstand God's forgiving character, but we may also misunderstand the seriousness of our sin. Something I can attest to in my years as a Christian, and I'm sure others can attest to as well, perhaps even more profoundly, is that as we grow as Christians, we grasp the seriousness of our sin more and more. Is that right? So I thought I'd tell a positive story of understanding sin. I met with a Christian friend recently who was reflecting on his marriage. And as he was looking back, years back to when they were newlyweds, he just realized the impact that some of his sinful behaviors had on their marriage. And even though it was years before, it just dawned on him in a fresh way. And so it was the understanding of the seriousness of his sin that enabled him to pray to God for forgiveness. And it was something that we did together. And then to seek the forgiveness of his wife, who was so beautifully gracious with him. And there was a real weight lifted off. And it was a cause for celebration, really, is what it was. And as we finish up, I think that's the stunning conclusion of this psalm. Confession leading to forgiveness, which enables rejoicing. So would you read with me in verse 11 there? Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous ones. Shout for joy, all you upright in heart. I'm not sure I can match Amy's jubilation there. It was wonderful, but it's the right tone in which to read those verses, isn't it? So David's gone from having his mouth shut in verse 3. He was silent before God, to opening his mouth to confess in verse 5, to shouting for joy in verse 11, and commanding all of God's people to join him. And as David opens the floodgates to confession, the floodgates of his rejoicing are opened too. It's like the dam of his confession is broken and it overflows with the praises of God. The joy of forgiveness that comes from confession. And I wonder if we deny ourselves that joy by holding on to our sin, by being afraid of God, and neglecting to come to him and being open. Our desire to keep our sin from God and shut him out, it also shuts our mouths from the everyday praise of being his forgiven people, the ones who know God and so come to him with our sin and enjoy forgiveness. The one who is forgiven much, loves much, and so the one who confesses much, rejoices much. We might have all sorts of bad experiences of owning up to our failings to others in the past. We might have every impulse to just want to hide away from God in our sin and feel so sin sick that we just don't feel worthy of presenting ourselves before our God. But the one who trusts in the Lord will have faithful love surrounding them. So we won't be like horses or mules without understanding. We'll confess to our God, the God of steadfast mercy, with full trust in the Lord Jesus, and rejoice in the safety of his faithful love. How joyful is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How joyful is the man the Lord does not charge with sin, and whose spirit is no deceit. Amen.